Well, good morning to you all here at St. Andrew's, and it is truly an honour to be back here to preach again. I think this must be my third time now, Michael, I believe. Oh, wow, very, very privileged, and I really appreciate Michael and the role that the Lord has used him in my life. I really believe that, looking back, the one who welcomed me to Clayton outside of my own denomination, my own connection, which was actually Michael all those years. I remember the very first week I served as a pastor here in Clayton, and I came along to the prayer meeting here in this building, and who was there to welcome me but it was Michael. And over the years, also a very close connection and friendship with Michael and Lam Paul Gack as well, and also Alex Christian, who's sadly unable to be here. He's like a big brother to me. And so it has been a great encouragement to me over these last 6 years to labor alongside Michael, Lam, Alex, and all of you for the sake of the gospel, united as one church of Jesus Christ. And also, more recently, as part of Together for Clayton and Beyond. So I actually wanted to share with you just...
The computer
over there? Yep. There we go. Oh, there we are. Oops. Are we there? Yeah. So that's the logo of Together for Clayton and Beyond. And I just thought I'd take this moment to just remind us that this is why we are together. We're united in the gospel to pray, partner, and plan for the spread of the gospel in Clayton and beyond. And it really shows the different strengths of the different churches. I think prayer was really the heart of Michael, and it's actually the heart of the unity that we share, that we pray together with each other as pastors, leaders, but also as churches. And that's and hopefully that will be what we'll be doing together on the 10th of September to pray. And also partner, the second P is we're hoping to partner alongside each other, but also with different stakeholders in the city. Because as churches, we are placed, God places us in particular localities, particular cities, to serve the city, to seek the peace and prosperity of the city. And so that's why with the Clayton Church leading the way, we're having this community dinner as well to invite key stakeholders from MPs, local councillors, principals of schools. We've done Kids Hope as well, following your lead. And so I've just heard that the Westall Primary principal has RSVP'd to come with his wife, and hopefully Clayton North will be the same. And I think it's a really great opportunity to show people in the community, stakeholders, leaders in the community, that the Church of Jesus is here to serve the community with the love of Christ, in the name of Christ. And also the third P being plant. And for us, when we use that word, it's not just about starting new churches as we've done, but also the renewal of churches, such as what you have done in Brighton, what you have contributed to over the last 6 years, and what a great blessing to celebrate that this evening, the fruition of hard labor over 6 years. And that's what we truly believe is the key to seeing revival in the land, is starting of new churches as well as strengthening of existing churches. So, just a reminder of this event. I will be there, and it's a bit of a two-parter. There will be the prayer time first, which Michael is actually spearheading, because as we all know, Michael is a prayer warrior, and so he'll be leading us in praying for the city. But then also the next one being the actual community dinner, with time spent with the different key stakeholders. And this year's theme was actually initiated by Michael, I believe, in the planning time, which is about knowing the city and loving the city. I think Michael said, I think you said a sentence that stuck with me. You can't love what you don't know or who you don't know. And so in order to love Clayton, we must get to know Clayton. And that's what we're hoping to do in this time together. So just thought I'd start with that real quickly. But today, I'm going to be preaching about a topic that I know Michael is also passionate about, and that is on the topic of revival, what we hope to see as churches united together for Clayton. And my sermon title is Spirit-Empowered Revival. So let me just pray for us as we begin. Gracious Father, we do thank you for your holy word, and we thank you that you are a speaking God, and you speak to us every Sunday when we gather around your word to hear your voice.
And Father, I thank you for the unity that we share as brothers and sisters across denominational lines, across cultural, ethnic, national lines. For we are all united in Christ. We are all united in your gospel. So, Father, I pray that you would use me as your servant this morning to speak your words, to encourage, to instruct, to challenge, that we might be conformed to the image of your Son. And may all of us be transformed by the preaching of your word in this time together for your glory and our joy. In Jesus' name, amen. This is Zach Meerkriebs. Not sure if I got his last name correct. He's a Christian and Missionary Alliance pastor. And this photo was taken earlier this year on the 8th of February, 2023. He turned up to preach at the chapel service of Asbury University in America, which is connected right next door to Asbury Seminary. It's the largest Methodist seminary in America. And it all seemed like a regular Wednesday chapel service. There's a renowned systematic theologian at Asbury, Thomas McCall, writes the following. But this past Wednesday was different. After the benediction, the gospel choir began to sing a final chorus. And then something began to happen that defies easy description. Students did not leave. They were struck by what seemed to be a quiet but powerful sense of transcendence. They did not want to go. They stayed and continued to worship. They are still there at the time of writing, when he wrote this article. I teach theology across the street at Asbury Theological Seminary, and when I heard of what was happening, I immediately decided to go to the chapel to see for myself. When I arrived, I saw hundreds of students singing quietly. They were praising and praying earnestly for themselves and their neighbors and our world, expressing repentance and contrition for sin, interceding for healing, wholeness, peace, and justice. Some were reading and reciting scripture. Others were standing with arms raised. Several were clustered in small groups praying together. A few were kneeling at the altar rail in front of the auditorium. Some were lying prostrate, while others were talking to one another, their faces bright with joy. By Thursday evening, there was standing room only. Students had begun to arrive from other universities. That's the lawn, the line of people waiting to get into the worship space, but they can't get in. There's not enough space. They began to come from University of Kentucky, University of Cumberland, Purdue University, Indiana Wesleyan University, Ohio Christian University, Transylvania University, Midway University, Lee University, Georgetown College, Mount Vernon Nazarene University, and many others. There's a renowned New Testament scholar, Craig Keener, who posts this on his Facebook. I have him on Facebook, and he says, the university chapel that seats 1,500, it's a pretty large space, 1,500 seats, and seminary chapel seating 1,000, and a local church are completely filled, and lines are waiting outside. But what strikes me most is that even walking near the chapel or even out on the street, which is full of cars, I can feel the tangible presence of God. Not something that can be manufactured. We'd prayed for this to happen someday, but it's still way beyond my expectations. And then the next day he posted another picture of himself. There he is, Craig Keener, great New Testament scholar. And he says, you know, he has this usher tag on his jumper. Right, and he says, a blessing tonight, even to be a doorkeeper in the house of the Lord. There's another a man, Steve Siemens, who's a retired theologian from the seminary, told McCall that what is happening resembles the famous Asbury revival of 1970 that he experienced when he was a student, like some 63 years before. That revival shut classes down for a week and went on for two more weeks with nightly services, which is very similar to what happened here in 2023. It lasted for about 2.5 weeks. So many people are calling this the Asbury revival of 2023. But some people are skeptical. They're asking the question, well, what is a revival? Does this count as a revival? And Craig Keener, again, he writes, well, since the term revival is an extra-biblical one anyway, like the word revival itself is not found in the scriptures, my thinking is this. Well, who cares what we call it? Let's celebrate what God is doing. No need to get technical. And it's true that the word revival is found nowhere in the Bible. It does have a history in Christianity. So Ian Murray, an author, famously wrote a book called Revival and Revivalism, in which he argues that they are not the same. Revival is a genuine, surprising, and extraordinary work of God. Whereas revivalism is a man-made, manufactured event where the preacher uses the best gimmicks he has to emotionally manipulate his audience. Well, time will tell if this 2023 Asbury revival is a genuine revival with far-reaching effects. Well, my prayer is it is a genuine revival, and it looks promising. I mean, now several months later, there's nothing dodgy or questionable about it at all. It was completely unplanned. No advertising. It was completely unorchestrated. There were no celebrities, no famous pastors or leaders. In fact, when famous pastors or leaders arrived at the event, they were prohibited from getting up on the stage because they did not want anyone to kind of hijack what God was doing for their own purposes. There was extensive prayer. There was public repentance of sin. And I hope that we will see much more fruit coming out of this. Many revivals lead to the birth of missionary movement. Tim Keller is an important voice. The late Tim Keller now is an important voice on the subject of revivals. And he writes the following. I'll read it out for us. He says, in revivals, sleepy and lukewarm Christians wake up, nominal Christians get converted, and many skeptical non-believers are drawn to faith. He says, only God can bring the fire of renewal. Human technique and effort alone cannot produce renewal, nor can the church compel or manipulate the means of timing of God's word. And he says, all revivals are seasons in which the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit are intensified manyfold. He says, all revivals are preceded by extraordinary, kingdom-centered, prevailing corporate prayer. And he says, the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. Now, Keller, he likes to use this term, renewal, as a more general term referring to the work of the Spirit. You know, you can have a personal renewal that leads to a corporate renewal, which some might want to call it a revival, and it goes from the person to the church to the city, right? City renewal. If the church is genuinely renewed, this leads to amazing evangelism as well as works of mercy and justice. But let's turn our eyes now from Asbury to Ephesus. What we see in Acts, Paul and his missionary team arrive in the city of Ephesus. Now, Ephesus is a key city. It is the capital of Asia Minor in the first century. It is the seat of the provincial governor. It had the largest port in that region with about 200,000 residents. It's one of the largest cities in the Roman Empire. Now, Ephesus was known for the Temple of Artemis, which was still considered now one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And in today's passage, we've heard, read for us, about a riot in Ephesus. Now, first, let's ask ourselves the question. I know you've not necessarily been in Acts, so we're jumping into the middle of Acts. But why does this riot in Ephesus happen? So I want to tell you that there are two key events that precede our passage today, earlier in chapter 19. So I encourage you to keep your Bibles open. I'm just referring to earlier in the chapter. So the first thing we see is that when Paul gets there, he begins to preach in the hall of Tyrannus for 2 years. And we are told in verse 10 that this went on for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia. Remember, this is not Asia, the continent that we know today, but Asia, as it's understood in the first century, both Jews and Greeks heard the word of the Lord. Every single person. Imagine that. And secondly, we see as well, earlier in the chapter, that God is performing extraordinary miracles by Paul's hands. People are being healed of diseases. Evil spirits are being cast out of people. And when other Jewish exorcists try to do what Paul does, they fail miserably. So later on, again, before our passage for today, in verse 17, we read this. When this became known to everyone who lived in Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, they became afraid. And the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high esteem. And many who had become believers came confessing and disclosing their practices, while many of those who had practiced magic collected their books and burnt them in front of everyone. And they calculated the value and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver, of magic books. In this way, the word of the Lord spread and prevailed. So back to my question, why is there a riot in Ephesus, this major city? Imagine a riot happening in Melbourne, in the center, you know, Flinders Street Station, right? Why does this happen? Because a spirit-empowered revival has taken place in this city. And I want to show us three things that we can learn about revival from this riot in Ephesus that was caused by revival. And these are the three things this morning. When revival comes, it will upend the sinful structures of society. When revival comes, there will often be opposition. I think Michael told us that just before in the kids talk from Nehemiah. And when revival comes, no one can stop it. So firstly, why do I say when revival comes, it will upend the sinful structures of society? So I'm going to just refer back to verse 23. From verse 23, I'm going to read for us a section. About that time, there was a major disturbance about the way. Now, the way refers to Christianity. That was the term that was used here in Acts. For a person named Demetrius, the silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, provided a great deal of business for the craftsmen. When he had assembled them, as well as the workers engaged in this type of business, he said, "Men, you know that our prosperity is derived from this business, making idols. You see and hear that not only in Ephesus, but in almost all of Asia, this man, Paul, has persuaded and misled a considerable number of people by saying that gods made by hands are not gods. Not only do we run a risk that our business may be discredited, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may be despised, and a magnificence come to the verge of ruin, the very one all of Asia and the world worship." Now remember what I read at this just before, that many Ephesians practiced magic. And when they converted to Christianity and they burnt their magic books publicly, and remember how much those books cost. Books collectively cost 50,000 pieces of silver. So what does that mean for us in our economy today? Now, one scholar estimates that amount, 50,000 pieces of silver, is the annual income of 137 workers. So if we take the annual average Australian income, which when I checked is around $90,000, that's about $12,330,000 AUD in today's terms. That's how much the value of these books that were burnt. Now, not only is that $12 million worth of magic books burnt to a crisp, that's now a whole lot of people who are no longer interested in buying any more magic books. The magic book industry is severely disrupted, is it not? And you know what other industry is severely disrupted here in Ephesus? The Artemis silver shrine industry. One of their key industries, right? So many Ephesians have converted to Christianity that the demand for high quality silver Artemis idols has just plummeted overnight. The sales going this way, imagine the sales and marketing team, sales going this way, boom, overnight. It's gone like that, the demand for these silver Artemis idols. And so we see, who does that affect? That Demetrius and the silversmiths of this goddess Artemis, their once lucrative business has become almost unviable overnight. No wonder they're angry. And a very good example of what we read in this is the phrase earlier in Acts, in Acts 17:6, which I'll put on screen for us. These men have turned the world upside down. It was talking about Jason in Acts 17, but I think it truly applies to Paul here as well. So what did I say? When revival comes, it will upend the sinful structures of society. You know, a couple of months ago, I was reading in the Financial Review that Australians are the biggest gamblers and lose the most money per person on pokies, slot machines, than any other country on the face of this earth. Australians lose $24 billion on gambling in a year. And 12.5, so more than half, 12.5 billion of that is just on pokies. Another stat that I found really interesting, 20% of all the poker machines in the world exist in Australia. That means if you counted all the poker machines in the world, one in five slot machines happen to be located in Australia. So does Australia have a pokies problem? Does Australia have a gambling problem? Well, there's no doubt about it. There's even an Australian band who's not Christian in the slightest, called the Whitlams, who have a song called Blow Up the Pokies, because that's how much it's disrupted them, their family, and their communities. It says, this is the words of the song. And I wish I knew the right words to blow up the pokies and drag them away, because they are taking the food off your table so that they can say the trains run on time. You know, in the 29th of November 2022, last year, the Sydney Morning Herald reported that Crown Resorts had recorded a loss of just under $1 billion for the last financial year, as a combination of financial penalties, extensive investment in compliance, and COVID-19 restrictions outweighed the group's profits. So ask yourself this question, right? What would revival look like if it came to Australia? Now, I'm no economist. I think I did two subjects when I was at Monash as a uni student. But here's my best guess. It would look like Crown Casino losing $1 billion, but not because of lockdown, right? It would look like pokies overnight becoming a completely unprofitable industry because no one would be interested in putting any money in it. So ask yourself, who's the Demetrius in that scenario? So how do we do that? How do we blow up the pokies in Australia? Well, the answer is to two things only. Preach the gospel and pray for God to pour out his Holy Spirit. For when revival comes, it will upend the sinful structures of society. Now, we also see that the second thing is that when revival comes, there will often be opposition. So look with me now. I'm going to read just a short section from verse 28. It says this. When they had heard this, they were filled with rage and began to cry out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" So the city was filled with confusion. They all rushed all together to the amphitheater, dragging along Gaius and Aristarchus, Macedonians who were Paul's traveling companions. Although Paul wanted to go in before the people, the disciples did not let him. Even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading with him not to venture into the amphitheater. Now, it's important for us to realize that in the midst of all of his ministry, Paul was very cautious not to do anything illegal or to upset the civil authorities for no reason. So you see, like, to win people to Christ, Paul, look at his strategy. He does not attack or insult the local goddess Artemis. He doesn't go about telling everyone, Artemis is a false god, you should all, you know, throw this. He doesn't ask them to throw the silver idols away. All we see him do is positively present the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's all he does. And yet, even so, he gets in major trouble, right? Not only him, but his fellow missionaries, Gaius and Aristarchus. And Paul wants to go in there. He wants to defend his friends. He sees, no, that you know, how can I let my friends be arrested? I want to go there to be with them, to defend them. But the disciples do not let him. And even some of the provincial officials of Asia, who were his friends, sent word to him, pleading him not to go. These are not Christians. Provincial officials of Asia are pleading with him not to go there. They are clearly afraid for Paul's life, right? Gaius and Aristarchus' lives are also at risk. And just think about this. These are provincial officials. They're not Christians. They're high-ranking government figures in Asia. Somehow, the way that Paul conducted his ministry was so compelling that even these local MPs, the local politicians, even though they're not converted, but they are for Paul. They want Paul to be safe. They want him to be able to go about his work. They loved him so much. They were his friends. They were concerned for his life. When revival comes, there will often be opposition. Another Methodist example, John Wesley, who lived 1703 to 1791, the passionate preacher, founder of Methodist movement in England. One day, he was riding along a road when it occurred to him that he had gone 3 days without being persecuted. Threats and insults had ceased. No one was throwing any bricks at him. No one was throwing any chicken eggs at him. For 3 days. And Wesley, riding his horse, because, you know, rode around on his horse to preach the gospel, he came to a halt. He was alarmed. And he shouted out loud in the middle of the road, "Can it be that I have sinned and I am backslidden?" He interpreted the lack of persecution as the lack of his devotion to Christ. So what did he do? Wesley leapt down from his horse on the side of the road, and he knelt down on his knees, and he began to pray. And he said, "Lord, show me, how have I sinned against you, Lord? I want to know, because I don't know how have I sinned." And a burly man on the opposite side of the hedge heard him praying. He recognized the preacher. He picked up a brick and hurled it at Wesley, saying, "I'll fix that Methodist preacher." It landed, thankfully, gently beside Wesley, not on his head, missing him only by a few inches. And Wesley leapt to his feet, cheerfully crying, "Thank God, I'm all right. I still have his presence." Ephesians 6 says this, a passage that Michael was referring to in his story as well, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this darkness, against evil spiritual forces in the heavens." If we proclaim the gospel and the Spirit is doing a work of renewal in our midst, do you think the enemy will take it lying down? If your life is going very comfortably, that's not necessarily a bad thing. But perhaps you might want to ask yourself, like Wesley did, well, am I making an impact for the kingdom? And if right now you're feeling discouraged because things aren't going so well, maybe you are facing opposition at work, in university, or in your family, or in your friendship circle, well, perhaps you are on the right path. And God is calling you to persevere. When revival comes, there will often be opposition. But the third thing I want to tell you, and the most important thing, I think, is that when revival comes, no one can stop it. So let's go back to our passage from verse 35. It says this: when the city clerk had calmed the crowd down, he said, "People of Ephesus, what person is there who doesn't know that the city of the Ephesians is a temple guardian of the great Artemis and of the image that fell from heaven? Therefore, since these things are undeniable, you must keep calm and don't do anything rash. For you have brought these men here who are not temple robbers. They are not blasphemers of our goddess. So if Demetrius and craftsmen who are with him have a case against anyone, the courts are in session and they are proconsuls. Let them bring charges against one another. If you seek anything further, it must be decided in a legal assembly. In fact, we run a risk of being charged with rioting for what happened today, since there is no justification that we can give as a reason for this disturbance." And after saying that, he dismissed the assembly. Now, brothers and sisters, I want you to notice something very important from this story. What did Paul do in this story to save the lives of his co-workers, Gaius and Aristarchus? What did he do? What did Apollos do? You know, Apollos was his co-worker. Priscilla and Aquila, his co-workers, the rest of the disciples. What did any of them do to save Gaius and Aristarchus from the hands of this mob? Absolutely nothing. Now, I imagine, you know, of course, that I imagine they would be in prayer. They would have been praying for Gaius and Aristarchus. But Luke, the author of Acts, he does not record that. Even if they prayed, he doesn't record that for us. Right? Luke records Paul doing nothing. In fact, this is a pretty unique scene in the whole of Acts, really. Because Paul is barely in the scene at all. This is one of those rare stories in Acts. It's not told from the perspective of the apostles. It's told from the perspective of Demetrius. Right? So here's what we can learn from this. It is that God can look after his own. God can look after Gaius and Demetrius. He doesn't need his apostles to do anything. He doesn't need Paul to lift a finger. Gaius and Aristarchus, they are God's missionaries. They're not Paul's missionaries. They're God's missionaries. They belong to the Father. And we also see that God can use anyone to advance his purposes, even non-Christians. Who does God use here? He uses the city clerk, right? The city clerk is the city clerk a secret Christian wanting to do God's will? There's no evidence that he is a Christian. He is motivated by his own self-interest and perhaps the good of Ephesus and the Ephesians. He knows that they have no good reason for this disturbance, and he's afraid that they're going to be charged by the people in power, the Roman Empire, with rioting. So he's basically saying to them, guys, stop this foolish behavior. Don't you realize you're putting us all at risk? If the Roman proconsul gets word of this, he could interpret this as an uprising against Rome. He would come here and disband our guild and punish me. Or worse, he could even put us all to death. And with that, he dismisses the mob. And Gaius and Aristarchus are safe. So here's what I want us to see. When revival comes, no one can stop it. No mob, no enraged business people, right? Business owners. Revival is ultimately a sovereign work of God. It cannot be manufactured by human hands. If God wants to bring a revival, no one can stop him. He can sovereignly remove any opposition in any way he chooses. That's the God we serve. So a lot of you might know this story, but in 1959, American evangelist Billy Graham wrote this. "For some reason I could not fully understand, although I believed it was the leading of the Holy Spirit, I had developed an overwhelming burden to visit the distant continent of Australia." So what did he do in that year? He spent 3 months preaching across Australia and New Zealand. At the end of 1959, the Southern Cross Crusade, what he called his preaching tour, the Southern Cross Crusade, it was estimated that 50% of all Australians at the time had heard Billy Graham preach, either live or on the airwaves of the radio. 1 in 2 Australians. The crusade broke attendance records at several Australian arenas, including our fabled Melbourne Cricket Ground, still the highest all-time attendance in the MCG, between 130,000 to 140,000 people. They're not exactly sure the exact numbers. Why? Because overflow crowds were permitted to sit on the cricket pitch, which is not something that is normally allowed. This was an unprecedented move, right? Only cricket players were traditionally permitted to touch the ground. Some estimated that 130,000 people went forward to receive Christ in response to Billy Graham's altar call, including many of Australia's top Christian leaders, such as former Sydney Anglican Archbishop Peter Jensen, his brother Philip Jensen being the most famous examples of that. As a result of Billy Graham crusades, crime rates went down in Melbourne and in Sydney. Gambling went down. Alcohol sales went down. Domestic violence cases went down. The sinful structures of society were upended as hearts of the people were regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what you call a revival. So what should we do now, today, in the year 2023? Should we pray to God to raise up another Billy Graham? Now, I don't actually think that's what we should do. You know, Tim Keller, again, points out something interesting. He says, in every revival, there seems to be a new form of contextualized ministry. He writes this: when thousands of people moved into cities, uprooted from their traditional parishes by the Industrial Revolution, the Methodists relied on a radical new approach: outdoor preaching. That's why you see Wesley on his horse. On the other hand, in the 1857 revival in downtown New York, it happened through a network of lay-led, so not clergy, not pastors, lay-led workday noontime prayer meetings that exploded in number during a Wall Street panic that shook the population. So what's his point? No renewal. Oh, wait, that's still from Billy Graham. There we are. No renewal or revival is like the last one. Revivals will push back on, yet adapt creatively to the cultural moment. And referencing his, you know, C.S. Lewis book, he says, you can never get back into Narnia the same way twice. It's best to keep your eyes open. So I said before about Together for Clayton and Beyond, what is our vision? Our vision is to see revival in Clayton, which spreads far beyond. We pray, partner, and plan so that we might see revival in Clayton. What does that look like? It looks like definitely spiritual awakening, but also the social and cultural renewal of Clayton and beyond. That even as nations coming to Australia from Malaysia, Korea, Sudan, to find a new life, our prayer is that instead they will find a new life in Christ. How can we pursue this? Now, on one hand, we should just keep doing the same things that we're doing. And remember, this is a really important quote from Keller, I think. He says, revivals are an intensification of the ordinary operations of the Holy Spirit. That means that God will use the ordinary means of grace, word, and sacrament to bring about his kingdom purposes. So what we're doing right now, gathering every Sunday to worship and hear the word, that's what God's going to use, right? Your own vibrant, personal, devotional life, right? Faithful ministry, be it serving mums and tums, be it, on the streets of Clayton, and mission. So on one hand, we don't really need to change anything. But on the other hand, we can change something. Keller writes that all revivals are preceded by extraordinary, kingdom-centered, prevailing corporate prayer. So he says, prayer that accompanies renewal has both a more outward and a more inward focus. What does he mean by that? The inward focus asks for grace to confess sins, to humble ourselves, to know God, to seek his face, to see his glory, to experience his love and assurance. Whereas the outward focus asks for a compassion and a zeal to reach the lost, to see the church flourish and grow with new converts. And the other thing to note is this, Keller writes this, the key to continual and deeper spiritual renewal and revival is the continual rediscovery of the gospel. Aren't these the two keys? Word and spirit, gospel and prayer. What does it mean to be a gospel-centered church? It means that we put the gospel at the center of our theology and our ministry. That everything we say or do in our theology and our ministry should emerge from the gospel. We should strive to grow deeper in our appreciation of the beauty of the gospel, to grow in this, I love this term, gospel fluency, learning to apply the gospel in every aspect of life. So this is why I preach the gospel in every sermon. Now, brothers and sisters, are you ready to face opposition for the gospel? Are you ready to devote yourself to prayer? Are you ready to boldly share the gospel despite opposition? And if your answer is no, or you're not sure, can I invite you to rediscover the gospel every Sunday? Now, what does the gospel have to do with revival? Amazing grace, how sweet the sound, that saved a wretch like me. Do you realize that you are the wretch in that song? I am the wretch in that song. Is amazing grace still a sweet song to you? I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. Are you still amazed in his presence? Are you still wondering how he could love you? Or do you subtly think, oh yeah, I'm pretty lovable? When you see him on the cross, humiliated, in excruciating pain, do you see how deep the Father's love for you? That he would give his only son to make a wretch like you his treasure. So every Sunday I implore you to put on gospel glasses and see two things. How wretched you are, but how loved you are because of Jesus. And if you see that, then don't you want more of him? Don't you want to just run away from sin as far as possible from sin and run into his arms, to run into his holy love? And if you see that, then don't you want others to see it as well? Don't you want to see that? Don't you want to see that every nation, all those nations that are coming here to Clayton, for them to know as well that there is salvation in the name of Jesus alone? So that's what I'll leave you with this morning. The key to revival is not another Billy Graham. It is Christians, ordinary Christians like you and me, rediscovering the gospel. Let's pray.